So the goal for us as a church is to point ourselves and others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored, so that we might enjoy Jesus forever together. And for the next 3 weeks before we begin our study of the book of Leviticus and kind of continue through the Old Testament, which we've been doing, we're going to be looking at the mission, the vision of Anchor, and talking about how we strive for this goal through gospel, through community, and through mission. And so this morning, we're going to be focusing on gospel and how the gospel changes us individually so that we can then participate in the mission, so that we can then engage in community, which fulfills the mission of the church, which is to point ourselves and others to Jesus in whom our hope is anchored, so that we can enjoy Jesus together forever. So, how does the gospel change us individually? Well, the way that the gospel changes us individually is that it changes our identity. Now, what is identity? Identity, simply put, is a self-understanding of who I am. And so our identity is who we see ourselves as being. And our self-worth oftentimes, all the time, flows out of our identity, right? And so our identity is who I see myself, who I understand myself to be. And then my self-worth, whether you are a follower of Christ or not, flows out of that, in that my self-worth is defined by how I see myself fulfilling my identity. And so my self-worth is high if I see myself fulfilling the identity that I've created for myself. But if I see that, man, I'm struggling to fulfill this identity or this understanding of who I am, then my self-worth is low. Now, how is one's identity established? Well, we're going to spend most of our time this morning talking about how the gospel establishes our identity for us. But before we get there, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how our identities are established when they're established apart from the gospel. So when we don't go to the gospel for identity, how are our identities established? I want to spend some time talking about that. And Tim Keller, who is a pastor and a theologian, has been very helpful for me in understanding this. So a lot of what I'm sharing with you is taken from him. But what he talks about is that essentially throughout history, identity has been established in one of two ways, and it depends on the culture that you live in. And so for those who live in, who grew up in a traditional non-Western culture, which actually is me because I grew up in Japan, your identity is rooted in, is established by the role that's been assigned to you either by your family or by your community. And so whatever your community says your role is to be, whether that's a father or mother, a son or a daughter, that then becomes your identity. And on the flip side of that, within modern culture, the way in which one's identity is established is that you look at yourself and you decide, these are the things that I want to do, and then your identity is established by kind of saying what I want to do, who I think I am, supersedes expectations or norms that have been created by those around me, by my community or by my family. And so my identity in a traditional non-Western is defined by what the culture says my role is to be. My identity in a non-traditional culture, which is probably more of where we are today is that my identity is established by me kind of identifying who I think I am and then at all costs pursuing that. And then as we think about self-worth, what happens is that our self-worth in a traditional non-Western culture, your self-worth then comes from your capacity to fulfill whatever identity your community has created for you. And so growing up in Japan, we had this phrase that was used in which they said, the nail that sticks up gets pounded down. And the concept is that we don't stand out at all costs. Right? And so in that traditional non-Western culture, to stand out, to step above cultural norms or above society's looked at, that's kind of the worst thing. And so, you know, that nail that sticks up will get pounded down because your job, fulfilling your role is what your job is. And your role is not defined by what you choose, but by what your community chooses for you. And whereas in a modern culture, right, our self-worth comes from fulfilling whatever role that we've given ourselves, we've defined for ourselves to be who we are. And so on one hand, my community tells me who I am. On the other hand, right, I tell myself who I am. On one hand, my community is the one that gives me honor. And so if I am an eldest son, which I was, which is amazing growing up in Japan, because when you're the eldest son, this is not right, okay, but it was beautiful when you're the eldest son. You got twice as what everybody, all the other siblings got. It was ridiculous. It's beautiful as an eldest son. But like when you would get money for gifts, I would get twice as much as my siblings would. It's horrible. But like I didn't stop it. Like I'm okay with it, right? But in a traditional non-Western culture, man, where if you're the eldest son, then your value rests in, right? The blessing that you receive from your community, the honor that you receive from your community is dependent on your capacity to fulfill your role as the eldest son, to care for your family, to be an example, to not bring shame on your house. Whereas in a modern culture, the honor that we receive is bestowed upon us primarily by ourselves, honoring ourselves for stepping up and standing against these societal expectations. Now, what's unique is that in both of these pursuits of identity, which are vastly different, there's actually a similarity between them, between both of them. And that similarity is that in both contexts, identity is ultimately achieved. One, identity is achieved by fulfilling the social expectations in a non-traditional, or any traditional, sorry, non-Western culture. Whereas in a non-traditional culture, a modern culture, my identity is fulfilled, or my identity is achieved by pushing against the societal norms. But in both contexts, it's achieved. It's achieved. It comes through work. And so as you kind of begin to think about this, right, you in a traditional non-Western culture, you can't have self-worth apart from fulfilling that role that you've been given. And man, if you find yourself in a place where you're like, man, I don't have any desire to get married, right, like good luck, right? Because there isn't space within that culture for somebody to be single. And so your self-worth is controlled by those around you and the expectation that they have for you to fulfill whatever role that they've defined for you. And on the other side, within a modern culture, right, you can't have self-worth apart from your capacity to achieve the things that you've said that you want to achieve. And so if you're not achieving what you've defined to be kind of your purpose in life, good luck finding self-worth. And so we see in both of those, our identity is achieved. And when your identity is achieved, it is always enslaving, it is exhausting, and it is crushing. Why? It's enslaving because at the end of the day, you don't get to control your own self-worth. Because over here, your self-worth is defined by what others think about you and how well you fulfill whatever role that they've created for you. And over here, even though you're the one who's kind of giving yourself self-worth, at the end of the day, the validation of that self-worth comes from others recognizing that your self-worth is valuable. And so this is kind of where identity type things kind of come into play that we see, and why people yearn and find themselves engaging in it, whether it's politics or other movements where this identity becomes this focus, because that's the place where I can get validated for the self-worth that I'm finding or looking for through my achievements. But it's enslaving because we can't control it. These things control us. It's exhausting, right? Because our identity is based on our performance. Unless I'm performing well in both arenas, I'm not going to be able to have the self-worth that I desire. And it's crushing because, once again, our identity is based on performance. And so apart from a perfect performance on either ends of the spectrum, you cannot have joy. But this is where the gospel is so good. What the gospel does is the gospel comes into this and says, look, through the gospel, our identity is not achieved, whether through this non-Western traditional cultural pursuits of identity or a modern cultural pursuits of identity. Our identity is not achieved, but instead, what we will see this morning is that our identity is received. It's the absolute opposite of that. Through the gospel, identity is received rather than achieved. Because here's the thing. When one's identity is achieved, it's always this. It's always, I'm okay if. And it doesn't matter what side of the spectrum you find yourself on. When identity is achieved, it's I'm okay if I like my job. I'm okay if my bank account is good. I'm okay if I'm a good parent, or if people recognize me as a good parent. I'm okay if my friends like me. I'm okay if I get the things that I want. I'm okay if people recognize me and appreciate me for who I am. And those are all really good things, and we want to pursue those things. But what you see is that each of those things, when our identity is achieved, each of those things become not gifts from God, but instead taskmasters that call us to performance. And what the gospel does is it flips that on its head, and it says no. The gospel does not say, I'm okay if. The gospel says, I'm okay in Jesus. Period. It's four words. I'm okay in Jesus. So, how does the gospel move us from our identity being I'm okay if to I'm okay in Jesus? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. And we'll be on page 961 if you're using one of the Bibles that we have here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verse 1 through verse 5. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he says this, Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with our scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, Apostle Peter, and then to the 12. What we see in verses 1 through 5 is a description of the gospel and the work that the gospel does. Now, I'm going to flip it around for a minute and talk about the description of the gospel first, which is actually in verses 3 through 5. In verse 3 through 5, Paul gives us a definition of the gospel. It's simply that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the simplest form of what the gospel is. That Jesus came, Jesus who had no beginning and no end, who was in perfect unity and community and harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who was fully God, took on human flesh 2,000 years ago. And as he took on human flesh, he then lived a life that we cannot live, a life of perfection. He was sinless. And then living a life of perfection, being attacked by every temptation that you and I experience, he then chose to die the death that we deserve to die, bearing God the Father's just wrath upon himself. So that he, as one who was sinless and perfect, would bear God the Father's wrath for your and my sins, paying the penalty for it on the cross. And then, to not only does he bear God the Father's wrath, but then he conquers sin, Satan, and death by being buried, and 3 days later, resurrecting from the dead. This is the gospel. And so Paul is telling the church, he says, look, I want you to remember, I want to remind you, back to verse 1, I want you to remind you of the gospel. Now what's interesting is that as he reminds them of the gospel, he talks about in verse 1 and verse 2, he talks about the work of the gospel. And what we see in the work of the gospel is that there's this past, present, and future working of the gospel taking place. So look at verse 1 again. It says, Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, future tense, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And to just explain verse 2 for just a moment here, what he's speaking about here of believing in vain is not that you believed the truth, but you didn't believe it hard enough, and so it was in vain. What he's speaking about is that you didn't believe the truth to begin with, and so your belief was in vain because of the object of your belief, not the quality of your belief. so that we understand that. It's helpful to understand. And so the holding fast to is holding fast to the gospel that I've preached to you. And if you hold fast to that, if you have believed the gospel I preached to you, then you have not believed it in vain. But I want to spend some time coming back to talking about this past, present, and future reality working of the gospel, and how that ties in with this identity that is received rather than achieved. So let's begin by looking at the gospel which you have received, which is the past tense, or if you like to Greek out on the Greek, then it's the aorist tense, which simply is, does not want to, Robert is not interested in the Greek tense. I'm really disappointed because this is going to be kind of my, you know, my shining moment. Anyways, the aorist tense, which simply is a description of a simple action in the past. So he says, the gospel which you have received. What does it mean to receive the gospel? To receive the gospel simply is to hear the gospel and to believe it, and the work that happens in that moment of belief, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll walk through that for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it's on page 976. This is what we see. He says this, and you, and we can put our name in there, and we were dead in the trespasses and sins, and in which you once called, following the course of this world. In other words, the sinful influences around you. Following the prince of the power of the air, which is the influence of Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, speaking of our own sin nature and us choosing to sin. So you see all the influences of sin, right? Sin being influenced by the world around us, by Satan, by our own sin nature in us, us choosing to sin, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath. And this doesn't mean we're going around angry. What this means is that we are children whose inheritance is wrath. Specifically, God's wrath because of our wickedness. God's righteousness and perfection demands that he respond to sin with righteous wrath and indignation. And so, if we've not trusted Christ, then from the moment of our existence, we are children of wrath in that what we have to look forward to, apart from a miracle happening, is God's wrath. Being condemned and hopeless. And praise God, it doesn't end here, right? Verse 4, the first word in verse 4, probably one of the most important words of the Bible, says this, but, hold on, yes, you and I are born, our children are born, headed down the path of destruction, born as children of wrath, heirs of God's wrath because of our wickedness, because of our sinfulness, both the sin nature that we have in us that leads us to make selfish decisions, to Satan who tempts us, to the world around us who is tempting us. All of these things leading us to be born as children of wrath. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I want us to stop for a minute. How much of this salvation has, okay, you were headed down this path, this road of destruction, you're children of wrath, but you got smart, you figured it out, and you tried really hard, and God looked at you and said, you deserve to be rescued. Does it say that? It does not say that at all, right? And that's good news for us. It's but God is rich in mercy. But God showed his great love. But God chose to forgive us of our trespasses and make us alive with Christ and raise us up, verse 6, with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so what we see here is that the past work of the gospel which is received, the forgiveness of our sins, is 100% rooted in God's work and 0% rooted in our work. Therefore, what that means is that the gospel is received, not achieved. But it doesn't just end there, right? God doesn't just rescue us and go, okay, Ben, I'm going to rescue you, you're forgiven from your sin, but now that you've been forgiven, you got a clean slate, but it's time for you now to really prove and earn your forgiveness. That's not what God does. That's not how the gospel works. Because we flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we find that the gospel which you have received, he says, but what? The gospel in which you also stand. And so there's a forgiveness of sin that happens in the past tense, in which we are forgiven of our sins, in which we are united with Christ in his death and in his life, so that the curse of Genesis 2:17, in which God says to Adam, after Adam and Eve sinned, God says to Adam, what does he say? You will surely die. So the gospel which is received undoes the curse, so that instead of it being, you will surely die, now it is, we will surely live. But it doesn't just end there. We are forgiven of our sins, but then it has a present effect and reality on us. The gospel in which we stand, and the tense for stand is the perfect tense, which describes a complete action in the present moment. And so our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross doesn't just simply save us from our sin, but it also allows us to stand completely accepted and loved by God today, right now, this second. And so look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 2 with me for a moment. It says this, there is therefore, and it's looking back to the previous chapters of Romans, chapter 1 through 7, which describe the power of the gospel. There is therefore, because of the work of the gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment. There's no guilt that demands punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, speak of those who are united with Christ through our faith in Christ. And so, if you have trusted Jesus as your rescuer, not only are you forgiven of your sins, but you are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're united in Christ so that you are walking in the newness of life, and being in Christ, there therefore is no condemnation. There is no guilt upon you that demands punishment. Now, do we sin after we're rescued?
Yep.
You do? It's weird because I don't. I'm just kidding. That's a lie. No, we absolutely sin after we are rescued. But the difference is that before we're rescued, there's guilt from our sin that demands punishment from God. Because he is a righteous and holy and perfect God. But after we are rescued and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we are forgiven of our sin. Now, we still struggle with sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but we will still struggle with sin. We still deal with temptation, and we still give in to that temptation of sin. But the difference is that when we give in to the temptation of sin, we do not have upon ourselves a guilt that demands God's punishment, because the guilt and the punishment have already been taken care of in Christ. And that's what allows us, even when we are sinning, to stand before God perfectly accepted and loved. And that's what Romans 8, verse 1 through 2 is speaking of. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, and that law is not speaking of rules, but of principles and the way that God works. For the law of the Holy Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit works, is such that he has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law, the way that sin and death works. And once again, what are the means by which we stand accepted before God? Are we accepted before God because after we've been forgiven of our sins, we then are going to work really hard so that we deserve God's affections and God's acceptance of us? No. The way that it works is that after we've been forgiven of our sins, we stand accepted before God because Jesus has paid for the punishment and the guilt of our sin. And once again, we see that in the gospel, our identity is not achieved, but it's received. We stand before our Heavenly Father, accepted in love, not based on our achievements, but based on what we received in Christ. And so we are okay in Jesus because of what Jesus has done. Versus, I'm okay if I read my Bible more. I'm okay if I do these things for God. No, it's I'm okay in Jesus. And here's the best part of all this, is that the gospel not only has a past working in us and a present working in us, but there's a future guarantee that God is continuing to, like a letter, unfold and work for us, work in us. So he says, the gospel in which you received, in which you stand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2, the gospel in which you are being saved. And this is present tense. This is an ongoing action in the present time. An ongoing action that is continuing to go through into the future with no stop in play. And this ongoing work of the gospel in which you are being saved is speaking about the fact that our salvation is not finished the moment that we trust Jesus as our rescuer. Now, if our salvation and the work of our salvation was finished the moment that we trusted Jesus as our rescuer, what that would mean is that God has rescued us and he's saved us and he's done the work, but then we take it from here. But instead, what it's saying is that no, this is the gospel in which you are being saved, in which, as Philippians says, the work that I've started in you, I will bring to completion. And that ongoing work of the gospel is two main things. One is the work of sanctification, in which God is making us more and more like Jesus each day. And we talked about that last Sunday a bit, about how, man, God uses hardships in our life by his grace and mercy to make us more like Jesus. And so we have this working of the gospel in which each day God is using, by the power of the Spirit, transforming us and changing us to be more and more like Jesus. And then along with that, he is also he's also promising to finish the work that he started in us, so that it is not us who kind of takes the final stride to pass the finish line to get to heaven, but God is the one who is bringing our salvation to completion, guaranteeing that we will one day enjoy Jesus together forever. Which in Bible words is called glorification. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39 for a minute. Page 944, again, kind of shift down. I'm sorry, verses 28 through 30 first, where it talks about how the gospel is making us more like Jesus. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Now, how many of y'all have seen the coffee cup that has that written on it? Like we all have, right? And the t-shirts, right? Whatever you thought that meant, or that person who created that coffee cup meant, what God promises here is way better than whatever that was trying to communicate. Because oftentimes what we think is this idea that, man, you know, God's going to work everything out for good. So if I'm lonely, if I just trust God, then he's going to bring that relationship in my life so that I will be happy. Or, you know, if I'm poor, God's going to bring that job to me so that I don't need to be poor anymore. Now, we should desire those things. Those are good things to desire. But what we're doing when we say things like that is what we're saying is that the only means by which I can be happy is if this specific thing happens to me. And what Romans promises here is that, and we know that, verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, he's going to explain to us what the good is. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the promise of making all things good is not that your life will get easier because you do the right things. The promise is that God, in his mercy and grace, will use everything and anything in your life to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the good. And it's scary. Right? It's scary because there's an element where when we look at Jesus' life, his life did not look very much like the life that many of us are like, yes, sign me up for that. He suffered. He had friends who betrayed him. He was single. And we joke about that a little bit, but I'm serious. All the things that our culture and our society says, man, if you achieve this, you'll find your identity, you'll find your happiness. Jesus did not have many of those things. And yet the promise is that the good that I'm going to do for you is I will make you more like Jesus, my son. Verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, in order that we might be adopted into the family of God. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Speaking of bringing us completely and safely to heaven. Now skip down to verse 35 of chapter 8. Where we see the guarantee that God gives us to bring us to Jesus. It says this, therefore, who shall, verse 35, separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No. All these things, we are more, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you find yourself fearing death, if you find yourself going, man, I know God's forgiven me, but like, am I really going to get to enter into God's presence when I die? Come back to the promises in Scripture that say the same God who saved you, the gospel which you received, is the God who through the gospel allowing you to stand justified and accepted before me, is also the God who has adopted you into his family. And the best part of being adopted into a family is that you can't get unadopted. And so I'm going to complete the work that I've started in you. I'm going to make you more like Jesus Christ, my son, and I'm going to carry you into heaven. At the beginning of our time this morning, I spoke about how when our identity is achieved, rather than received, it's always enslaving, it's always exhausting, it's always crushing, right? Because it's rooted in our performance. And we saw how unlike that, the gospel is not achieved, but it's received, and our identity is received rather than achieved when we find our identity through the gospel. And yet, if we're honest, there are moments and times, and many moments and times, where we find ourselves shifting from I'm okay in Jesus to I'm okay if, as followers of Christ. We find ourselves being in this space, right? Here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that the promises of the gospel do not rest in what space you find yourself in right now. God doesn't go, oh, wait a second, I see Ben, he's slipping from I'm okay in Jesus to I'm okay if, therefore, you know, until he kind of gets his act cleaned up, I'm not going to, you know, kind of engage him as my son. That's not how the gospel works, right? Because the hope and the linchpin of the gospel and receiving the gospel is not how we stand and find our identity in the gospel. It is where we are placing our faith. And so if we've placed our faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, whether we find ourselves just walking with absolute joy and delight and confidence in this space of I'm okay in Jesus, or we find ourselves continually going, man, I'll be okay if I can find that relationship. I'll be okay if my job was different. I'll be okay if, in either context, if our faith is in Jesus' finished work on the cross, God's affections for us, God's acceptance of us does not change. And this is good news. Because whether we live out our identity as being achieved or received, if we've trusted Christ as our rescuer, our identity is received. And so my encouragement for you, or the first question for you is to ask yourself, if you find yourself in this space where you're like, man, I'm consistently finding myself going, man, I'm okay if. If that's where you consistently find yourself in, then my encouragement to you is to ask the question, okay, why is that? Is it simply because I'm just not aware of who I am in Christ? Or is it because I've never genuinely trusted Jesus as my rescuer? And if it's in a place where, man, I just genuinely haven't trusted Jesus as my rescuer. In fact, and this is where it can get kind of hard, right? Because we live in a culture in Michigan where the answer to securing our identity can oftentimes actually be through religion. So in traditional non-Western cultures, the way in which you pursue your identity, the way in which you make it happen, is through religion. And so there can be this, almost this feeling of like, you know, where some of us grow up in a context where it's like, man, you know, the reason that I think God loves me is because in the first place we go to is because I do A, B, C, and D. And the beauty of the gospel is it sets us free from that. And so the place for you might be to go, okay, to recognize for the first time that your hope doesn't rest in your performance, but it rests in, it can be found only in faith in Jesus' performance on your behalf. Because achieving has to take place. But when our identity is rooted in, when our identity is found in the gospel, we're not the ones who achieve. It's Jesus who achieves it for us. We become the receiver. And so my encouragement for us is as we look at, man, if we see ourselves in a place where, like, you know, I'm okay if place, then asking ourselves the question, is our faith genuine? And if it is genuine, then don't beat yourself up and go, man, I need to try harder. But instead, come back to the promises and truths of the gospel. And this is where, like, the value of time spent in the Word comes into play for us. Like, I want to encourage you to read the Bible every day, not because, you know, that's what good Christians do. I want to encourage you to read the Bible every day because this is the source of the reminder of the promises that are ours in Christ that leads us to see and to understand that our identity is received rather than achieved. And then ultimately, rest your self-worth, not in your achievements, but instead in what you have received. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And by God's grace, as a church, as we allow, as I allow these truths to drop from my head to my heart, what begins to happen is that all that we are called to do as a church, to engage in community, which we'll talk about next week, which, by the way, doesn't come very natural for us. We're going to talk about that. The idea of being vulnerable is not something, you know, most of us aren't going, yeah, I want to be vulnerable. That's not natural. But the pursuit of vulnerability, the engagement of mission to go outside of our comfort zone, to point our friends and neighbors and coworkers to Jesus, all of these things we're going to talk about that our church is about, community and mission, When we get this element of, man, our identity is received rather than achieved, what happens is that all these other things that we do become a joyful response to the gifts that are ours in the gospel rather than a means of performance so that we can get whatever we think we need to get. And so my encouragement for us as a church and why this is so important for us and why we say every week the gospel informs everything that we do, from the songs that we sing to the way that we study the scriptures to the way that we engage in community and mission, is because at the end of the day, we want our efforts to be rooted in joy and to be rooted in what Christ has achieved for us, rather than to be rooted in our own achievements.